Our sermon text comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we continue to study Paul's words, as he looks to the future, the hope that you have in store, not only for him, but for all of God's people, we ask, Lord, that our attitude towards our present temporary light suffering would be transformed by a vision of the future glory that awaits us. And Lord, may that vision change how we live in the present. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, in our study of 2 Corinthians, we've seen Paul is engaging in a lengthy defense of his ministry against opponents in Corinth who've called his authority into question. From all we gather, it's obvious Paul's opponents believe the presence of constant suffering in his life suggests he's not a recipient of God's blessing. So in response, Paul has argued his suffering actually confirms his call as an apostle because it shows his ministry is conforming to the pattern of Jesus' ministry. Moreover, Paul's ministry conforms to the pattern of Jesus' death and resurrection, and that assures him the Lord will someday resurrect him as well. And as a result, Paul's confidence that God will resurrect him in the future enables him to endure suffering in the present in the knowledge that his present suffering is the path to future resurrection. Now, in the verses prior to our text we looked at last week, we saw Paul only has this confidence, though, by looking with the eyes of faith at what can't be seen, which is still future, in comparison to what can be seen in the present, which at the time was only filled with suffering. And it is this perspective on the future that is what enables him to not lose heart in the present. In short, at the end of chapter 4, Paul teaches that our perspective on the future has a tremendous bearing on how we live in the present. The reason it does so is because our hope for the future provides the motivation to persevere in the present amidst difficulty. Therefore, we concluded last week by saying if we could learn to see things as Paul did, we'd come to understand that endurance in the midst of trials actually makes sense because it teaches any suffering we endure in this short life, it is never really a sacrifice because we never give more than what we receive in Christ. See, as far as Paul is concerned, you can never outgive God. So no matter what you give up in the present, even if it's life itself, it will pair in comparison to what God will grant you in the future. As we come to our text for today, we have to keep that context in mind. The reason I say this is because Paul's argument regarding his confidence in the present, which is based on his convictions concerning the future, continues on into chapter 5. In other words, if we keep the larger context in mind, we'll see Paul is continuing to explain why he isn't downcast in the midst of suffering. And by implication, why the Corinthians ought not be ashamed of him because of his suffering. In summary, he's once again explaining why he doesn't lose heart in the present because of his hope in the future God has in store for him and for all those who trust in Christ as their Savior. So with that context in mind, let's take a look at our text and let's see what we can learn from it. You recall, at the end of chapter 4, Paul explains that the temporary wasting away, the decay of his body, etc., he saw it work in his life because of suffering, was eventually going to work out for his good. Because he says it was working in him an eternal way of glory that would endure into God's new creation. And so now in chapter 5, Paul continues expressing the difference between that which is impermanent and that which is permanent. By speaking of his present body as an earthly tent, in comparison to the body he will receive at the resurrection, which he describes as a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What does that mean? Well, in light of Paul's knowledge of the Old Testament, I think it's clear the language of a tent, which will give way to a house, is drawn from the pages of Scripture. In particular, as we know in the Old Covenant, after God delivered Israel from Egypt, he commanded Moses to build a tabernacle where the Lord could take up residence in the midst of his people and allow them to draw near to him through the priesthood and sacrifice. Now, after Israel conquered and settled in the promised land, Moses had foretold the day would come when God would choose a more permanent residence for his presence to dwell. As a result, the tabernacle built by Moses was eventually replaced by the temple built by Solomon. And just as God formerly dwelt in the most holy place of the tabernacle, likewise he later dwelt in the most holy place of the temple. Now, if you know anything about the tabernacle and temple, you know both structures had a lot in common. In terms of the basic layout, architecture, and furniture, they were essentially identical. But the temple was much more permanent, grander, and a glorified, beautified dwelling for God's presence. Therefore, in the same way, what I'm suggesting is Paul is drawing from this imagery in order to say he's confident that the time will come when, after his present tent or body is destroyed, God will give him a new house or body as a more permanent, grander, and glorified version of his present body. To be specific, Paul describes his future resurrection body as a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. To grasp what he means when he speaks of our resurrection bodies as a house not made with hands, we have to understand for the Jews whether or not something was made by hand had a different meaning for them than what it has for us. What I mean is, whereas we often think of something handmade being something that took a lot of time and attention in comparison, you know, to something that perhaps was quickly manufactured by a machine, the Jews used this language to speak of idols as opposed to the true God. In other words, that which was made by hands were idols in contrast to the true God who was not made with hands. So Paul's point then would be that the body we will possess and the new life God will eventually give us is actually the fuller reality to that which the present body just points. To put it another way, despite how today many carelessly speak of the blessed hope that awaits Christians in the future as a disembodied state in heaven, Paul wants us to imagine a new heavens and new earth and even a new mode of physicality which will actually be more real, more bodily, and more substantial than even our present bodies. Some of you might recall when we studied 1 Corinthians 15 last year, I mentioned N.T. Wright talks about how when someone is very ill, we sometimes speak of them as being a mere shadow of their former self. But Wright says that what Paul teaches is that even in our best moment, in the prime of our present life, those of you who are older, you remember back when you were young. Paul teaches even in our best moment, in the prime of our present life, we are all just mere shadows of our future self. When God clothes us with our resurrection body, He has in store for us in heaven. To explain, what does that mean? He has them in store for us in heaven. One thing we need to be clear about is that in verse 1, when Paul describes our future body as eternal in the heavens, and goes on in verse 2 to describe it as a habitation which is from heaven, we're not to infer from his words that we receive these bodies when we go to heaven after we die. Rather, as Paul makes clear elsewhere, we receive our resurrection bodies at Christ's return. And the reason I say this is because for Paul, and for the scripture writers in general, heaven, well, it's true, but it isn't so much the place where you go when you die, as much as it is the place where God's intended future for the world is being kept safely in store against the day when heaven comes down so that heaven and earth become one, and our prayer that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven is finally realized. Okay, that's what Revelation 22 envisions, heaven and earth becoming one. Okay, therefore, until that day comes, Paul doesn't mean to imply we have to go to heaven to enjoy our new dwelling. Rather, what he teaches is God will bring our eternal body from heaven to put on somehow over our current body that is decaying. To explain, now, I don't know the details, I don't know how all this works, but in verse 2, Paul speaks of his desire to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. From there, he goes on in verse 3 to express his desire to not be found naked. In doing so, he changes metaphors once again to now speak of our present and future bodies as clothing, just as he had done previously when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. So he piles up imagery oftentimes. He then adds in verse 4 that we who are in this present tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. To understand what Paul means here, we have to grasp the fact that contrary to so much contemporary Christian thinking, going to heaven when you die isn't held out in the Bible as the ultimate goal for believers. Obviously, we all want to go there, but that's not the ultimate goal for believers. As we're going to see next week in the verses that follow, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which he elsewhere describes as being far better than anything we can experience in this life. But we must be clear, Paul never holds out a disembodied heaven as the ultimate goal of believers. Rather, to again borrow from Wright, Paul's ultimate hope is not life after death, but rather life after death, when we are bodily raised into the transformed and glorified likeness of Jesus. Finally, the reason Paul has this hope and therefore doesn't lose heart amid suffering is stated in verse 5. He says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." The significance of Paul's words here are explained by the fact the Greek word he uses for guarantee was used in ancient Greek as a business term for a down payment, which guarantees that the full amount will be forthcoming. Interestingly, this same word is used in modern Greek to refer to an engagement ring. Hence, the fact the Spirit, to his point, the fact the Spirit is at work in Paul and among the Corinthians, preparing them for the eternal weight of glory that awaits all who trust in Christ, is the guarantee that our resurrection bodies will be ours when Christ appears from heaven. All right, that concludes our explanation of the text. Okay, I did a quick survey of it. The thing I want you to take away from it is how all that we've just heard fits within the larger context. In other words, once again, we can't just talk about the resurrection. We have to see these words in light of everything Paul said to this point and what he'll say next week. And when we do that, once again, what we see today, as Paul is looking forward to the resurrection, which when he'll receive a new body that won't be subject to the decay and corruption of his present body, and which will function in relation to present life like a new and more permanent structure than the current one, or like a new set of clothes to be put on over the existing ones. And again, the reason Paul looks forward to this day in the future is because it gives him hope in the present. Moreover, he wants the Corinthians to understand that the way to God's future is by suffering in the present. But in order to grasp this fact, they have to have faith that will allow them to see where ordinary sight is unable to see. If the Corinthians can do that, well, they wouldn't be ashamed of Paul's suffering, but would rather rejoice, both for him and for themselves, that the life of the age to come is already secured and assured, despite all appearances to the contrary. That's the point Paul is trying to make, how the future vision informs the present. Okay? Question we want to now ask is, how does what we heard today apply to us? Or how does what we just heard apply to us today? Well, if we take a moment to think about it, I think the application today is pretty straightforward. Moreover, I think it's probably needed as much today as it was when Paul first wrote. What I mean. Since about midway through chapter 4, I've been arguing Paul is teaching that our perspective on the future has a tremendous bearing on how we live in the present. And the reason it does so is because our hope for the future provides the motivation to persevere amidst suffering in the present. Accordingly, it means we don't have to live as if our present suffering is the entire sum of life and its meaning. As it concerns our text for today, the message is if we believe in the resurrection, we don't have to live as if this present life is the only one that matters. That fact alone gives tremendous hope in the midst of difficulty of every sort, because it gives consolation and strength to us in the midst of adversity in the knowledge that whatever we suffer in this life, no matter how long the trial or whatever, it will be more than compensated for in the life to come. Here's the thing I want you to think about. Over the years, I've spoken at great length at times about eschatology, which means the doctrine of final things, or what's sometimes referred to more commonly as Bible prophecy. I've probably done this more often about what's in store corporately for the people of God in the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth than I have what's in store for individuals in eternity. But, as our text makes plain, the two are actually closely related. Now, along the way, one time I had someone, no one here presently, tell me I speak too much about this topic. I don't agree with that assessment because the Bible itself speaks so much about the future. But since it's hard to be your own judge and since these sorts of judgments can be subjective, I'll leave it to you to decide for yourself whether I talk about eschatology too much or not. The thing I simply want to point out today is the reason our vision of the future is so important is because of the bearing it has on the present. In other words, in our day, most of what is written on the subject of eschatology is concerned with making predictions about the future in an attempt, you know, either to find out when Christ will return or to develop a calendar of end times events. But what I want you to see today is for Paul, eschatology has more to do with how we behave in the present. Because his focus on the future that's fueled by a foretaste of God's presence causes him to live a life of faith aimed at pleasing God in the present, despite the many obstacles that would otherwise cause him to despair and just give up. In other words, because Paul had a glimpse of the glories that await those who trust in Christ, he longs for the resurrection. And that longing, in turn, creates in him a deep desire to live now in light of the realities yet to come. To put it succinctly, Scott Haifman says, for Paul, the goal and consequence of eschatology is ethics. Say that again. The goal and consequence of eschatology is ethics. And that is why it is so important to always keep before us, both corporately and individually, I think, the future God has in store for us. Because what we believe about the future, both in regard to the advancement of God's kingdom on earth in time and in regard to what awaits us in the resurrection in eternity, provides motivation for service in the present and endurance in the midst of adversity in the present. These past couple of weeks, as I've studied this section of 2 Corinthians and read the commentaries in preparation for the sermons, I've been thinking more about Paul's perspective on the future. And again, I've been confronted with how our now-centered culture makes it difficult, I think, for us as prosperous Americans to relativize the importance of the present by measuring it against God's future. See, unlike Paul, who had a vision of what God has kept in store in heaven to be brought down to us, it seems all we seem to be able to imagine is the present pleasures our world has to offer today. What's more, it seems like the more comforts we enjoy, and we enjoy many of them, the more we come to expect and are angry when for some reason then we're deprived of them. David Wells says it like this. It's difficult for some people to conceive of anything that is really much better than this life. Sure, they go to bed appalled by the 11 o'clock news, but those buddies on the beer commercial saying, it doesn't get much better than this, are speaking more deeply than we realize. And the consequence of this narrow perspective of the present, he argues, results in a lack of moral courage against injustice, of reluctance to deprive oneself of pleasure, to sacrifice on behalf of others, and an inability to persevere amidst hardship without any hope of future reward. In light of this fact, I've been trying to practice something I want to encourage you to consider doing as well. Recently, when I've had times when life isn't turning out the way I want it to because something hasn't gone right, or I'm in the mood to feel sorry for myself, I'm more and more trying to make it a point to look to the future, to God's promises, in order to remind myself any hardship or deprivations I may feel like I'm experiencing in this life are light and for a moment in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that's awaiting me. And what's more, instead of thinking of suffering as just a nuisance to be avoided at all cost, you know, life, truth be told, I wish life was a permanent vacation, right? You know, isn't that what we do? But instead of thinking of suffering as a nuisance to be avoided at all costs, I'm trying to consider more and more what God may be up to by the adversity I'm experiencing. In particular, I'm increasingly trying to grasp the fact that, properly understood, the presence of suffering in life could actually provide an occasion for rejoicing, because it means the death and resurrection of Jesus is at work in your life. What's more, because even Jesus endured the cross, the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, it means when we are suffering, we are following in Jesus' footsteps, because he too believed he would be rewarded for his suffering, because he knew the suffering he endured evidenced he was on the path to glory. And that helped him endure the suffering. And all this is why I say, Paul teaches us that what we believe about the future determines how we live today. If we believe in the resurrection, we don't have to live as if this present life is all that matters. And that fact gives tremendous hope amidst suffering, because it gives consolation and strength to us in the knowledge that whatever we suffer in this life will be more than compensated for in the life to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, compared to what so many Christians have had to endure throughout history and are in various parts of the globe, we know very little about suffering. And as a result, we don't speak of it much, and we don't even like to think about it. But Lord, help us not to resent the suffering. Help us to know that it is a path to glory, and help us to have the confidence in the faith that what awaits us is far greater than any kind of deprivation we may experience in this life. Lord, may that affect the way we live today. Well, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.